want to refer to this story once again about the centurion. And when we looked at this the last time, I wasn't sure that we'd really finished the story adequately. Now, when he had ended all his sayings, Luke 7:1, when he'd ended all his sayings in the audience of the people, he entered into Capernaum. And a certain centurion's servant, who was dear unto him, was sick and ready to die. And when he heard of Jesus, that is the centurion, he sent unto him the elders of the Jews, beseeching him that he would come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they besought him instantly, saying that he was worthy for whom he should do this. For he loveth our nation, and he hath built us a synagogue. Then Jesus went with them, and when he was now not far from the house, the centurion sent friends to him, saying unto him, Lord, trouble not thyself, for I am not worthy that thou shouldest enter under my roof. Wherefore neither thought I myself worthy to come unto thee, but say in a word, and my servant shall be healed. For I also am a man set under authority, having under me soldiers, and I say unto one, Go, and he goeth, and to another, Come, and he cometh, and to my servant, Do this, and he doeth it. When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him, and turned him about, and said unto the people that followed him, I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. And they that were sent, returning to the house, found the servant whole that had been sick. Now, we talked the last time we discussed this passage about the fact that religious people base their relationship upon God and their receiving of the benefits of God on religious works rather than on faith. They said this man is worthy, and they described to Jesus, they try to talk Jesus into it based on the fact that the man was good enough that he was worth being healed. The man himself recognized that he was not worthy. In fact, the thing that struck me as I was reading this again the other day in preparation for this morning is that as long as we have our eyes on ourselves, we will always look at our own worthiness. We'll always look at our own abilities. We'll always look at our own works, and we will always base our relationship with God on how we are. On the other hand, if we'll do, as he says, looking unto Jesus, who's the author and the finisher of our faith, if we will keep our attention on him, it will keep this in proper perspective, that we're not worthy now, we never were worthy, we never will be worthy. The only reason that the blessings of God come to us is not because of us, but because of him on whom we have our attention, and that is Jesus. It is his love that causes his benefits to come into our life. It is his nature and character that cause the blessings and the benefits of God to come into our life, not our worthiness. And the more we concentrate on him, the greater will be and the increase we will find in our confidence that he really does love us. If we look at ourselves, I don't know how you feel about this, but I tell you how I feel. The more I look at myself, the more I understand, the more I begin to believe. Let me say it this way. The more I look at myself, the more I believe that there's no reason for him to bless me. If there's nothing in there that's worth blessing. Do you understand? But the more I look at him and his nature and his character, the more I understand that he does want to bless me, not because of who I am, but who he is. And so it's terribly important that we have this perspective, that our eyes are always on him and not on ourselves. Isn't this the problem that Adam had in the garden? Until the time he sinned, his attention was completely upon the Lord. But then when he sinned, he became conscious of himself. He became aware of himself. It says, they looked at themselves and saw they were naked. See, they were naked before, weren't they? They were always naked. Isn't that right? But they didn't know they were naked. It didn't make any difference. Why? Because they were not self-conscious. They were not self-aware. They were not self-absorbed. They were all absorbed in God. Now, the minute sin came, it caused them to be aware of self. The same thing's true with us. If we will be completely absorbed in God, we're still naked, but we don't know it. Isn't it true with a child that a child can misbehave, a child can do something wrong? He doesn't know he did anything wrong unless someone tells him, does he? There's an innocence about it. When you watch children in their innocence, isn't it a beautiful thing? I tell you, I watch our young people, Mike, And our young folks have an innocence about them. I mean, they're not stupid and they're not unaware of what's going on. But there's an innocence about Christian young people, Spirit-filled Christian young people, that the worldly young people do not have. An innocence. You can see it on them. It's a beautiful thing. It really is a beautiful thing to behold. It's an innocence. And that innocence comes from the fact that they're not self-absorbed. That's what was going on with this centurion. He was so aware of who Jesus was that it didn't matter what condition he was in. He knew that Jesus was the healer. Now, the second thing that we noticed here is that Jesus said in the 9th verse that he found in this man great faith. And he had not found this kind of faith in those that you would expect to find it, those who knew God, those who knew about God, the religious people of his day. Now, the reason that he found the faith, and notice that in verse 9, when Jesus heard the words of the centurion, he marveled. I think that's pretty terrific to get Jesus to marvel. And what did he marvel at? He was marveling at this man's simple faith. I tell you, if you want to touch God, the way you touch God is not with great works.
That's right.
You would touch God with great faith. And great faith is really very, it's a simple, it's Jesus talked about the faith of a child. Now, let's look at this man's faith and see what the foundation of it was. This, I think, is very important. This is why I didn't want to leave the story. Verse 7 and 8, I'm going to read this again. Wherefore, this is the centurion speaking now. Wherefore, neither thought I myself worthy to come unto thee, but say in a word, in other words, speak the word, and my servant shall be healed. Now, that's his statement of faith, isn't it? He says, if you will say it, it'll be done. I know I'm not worthy. But for whatever reason, you will do it, simply because I'm asking you to do it. There's nothing in me that would cause you to do this. But if you will speak the word, that word will be powerful enough to get healing to my servant. Now, how did the man know this? How did he have that kind of faith in the word of this carpenter from Galilee? Verse 8 explains it. For, or because... This is how I know that if you speak the word, that the result will occur. It can't be any other way. If you say, for my servant to be healed, it has to happen. It cannot not happen. It has to happen. And here's why I know that it has to happen. Verse 8. For I am a man set under authority, having under me soldiers. And I say to one, go, and he goeth, and to another, come, and he cometh, and to my servant, do this, and he doeth it. Now, that's the man's foundation for his faith. What is he saying here? He's saying that in the same way that I know when I say to my soldiers, jump, they jump. If I say to those who are under me, do this, they will do it. If I say go, they'll go. If I say come, they'll come. If I say jump, they jump. Always it happens that way. And I know that because I experienced this in my own life, I know that your word will have the same authority, that if you say, sickness depart from my servant, it will depart. Now, he says something else in this verse that is very important. The reason that my soldiers obey me is because I am a man set under authority. The reason they obey me is because I obey the one who's above me. Now, if I'm rebellious and stubborn against them, they will be rebellious and stubborn against me. Let me give you an example. In your home, let's take this couple right here because you've got young children. Jen, if you are constantly and always resisting your husband's authority in the house, if you are constantly rebelling against that and striving against that and condemning that, why does he do this and why does he tell me to do that and I'm not going to do that, you know, so you will never have your kids obey you. They will never obey you.
But if you show by your obedience to your husband, your willingness to obey him, you're having been set under authority and you're yielding to that authority and you're loving obedience, then you have every right to expect your children to do the same. If they don't, you will enforce it because you do not have a guilty conscience. This is what's wrong with our society. Our whole society is stubborn and rebellious against authority, and therefore we will never expect our kids to obey us.
That's right.
We have a father who is rebellious and stiff-necked and stubborn and disobedient against his boss. He's disobedient against his government. He drives down the highway at 75 miles an hour, will not obey the laws, cheats on his taxes. And what does he expect of his kids? He expects them to be stubborn and stiff-necked and rebellious also, doesn't he? Because he is. Huh? Isn't that the way it is? We expect those to be as we are. Look here at Titus a minute.
This is awesome, Pastor, because yesterday when we were driving to Helen, me and Greg and Jack and Jeremy was in the car, and I was sharing this to these guys, you know, the same principle that you're sharing with us right now. That, you know, I was using an example. How does a teacher expect to have her kids, you know, respect her and listen to her when she's not willing to listen to the principal?
Exactly right. You know, exactly right. Yeah. I have done a lot of preaching along this line, not so much recently, but when I, phase one, I guess, if I can use that term, I preached a lot on authority. I took a lot of flack because I did. But I know our society needs this.
That's right.
We need this. We need to understand this. This is something I learned as a child, and I'm so glad that my father insisted that I learn this, that I understand this. Because it's something that the church needs, and it's something that our families need. It's something that society needs. Titus chapter 1 and verse 15. Unto the pure, all things are pure. But unto them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure, but even their mind and conscience is defiled. Now that verse, that's a tremendously insightful verse of Scripture. Basically, what it says is we will expect the behavior in others that we are having ourselves. If a person is a cheat, he will expect others to be a cheat. If a person is unfaithful to his marriage vows, he will expect other people to be unfaithful in their marriage vows. If whatever you are guilty of yourself is the behavior that you will expect in others. Let me say it this way. A person who is innocent is not suspicious of others. Now think about what I just said. A person who is innocent himself is not suspicious of others. But a person who is guilty himself is eaten up with suspicion about others. This is just the way we are. This is the way we are made. The behavior that we permit in our own lives is the behavior that we will suspect others of being engaged in. Think about it at your work. If you are a person who is honest towards your employer, you don't steal from him, you don't cheat him. You don't expect other people to do that, and you hardly notice if they do. But if you're a person who steals from your employer, when I say steals, I mean takes home paper clips and pencils and steals time, knocks off early, you know, the kinds of things that people do, you will notice every time someone else does it. The behavior that you are guilty of is the behavior that you will notice in others. To the pure, all things are pure. If you have dirty thoughts, if you have trouble with your mind, you have dirty thoughts, you wrestle with that, you will think everybody else does too. If your mind is clean, you don't even think about that in the lives of others. You don't even consider it. To the pure, that's what this means, doesn't it? I mean, isn't this what this says to you? To the pure, all things are pure. This is why to an innocent child, Innocent children are not suspicious. You notice that? They're not suspicious. They're trusting. But as they grow older and as their hearts are touched by these by the things of our world, then they become more suspicious. To the pure all things are pure, but unto them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure. Why? Because their mind and their conscience is defiled. They profess that they know God, but in works they deny him. All right, now let's go back to Luke with this principle in mind. Do you know very few people really know what we've just discussed?
Yeah.
Very few people are aware of this. It's a marvelous and important truth. Luke chapter 7, once again, now let's go back to the centurion. The centurion said, Jesus, if you will say a word, it will happen. If you will declare healing for my servant, the only thing that can occur is my servant will be healed. How do I know that? Because that's the way it is with me. In other words, I know because of my experience and my life with regard to authority, I know that it will be the same for you. I'm a man under authority. What my commander tells me, I do. I obey it. Therefore, I expect and I get from my men complete obedience. Now, what is this centurion saying about Jesus? In what he just said, what is he saying about Jesus? Okay, speak that so we can all hear you.
That he knows that Jesus is submissive and also is authority.
Yeah, that's not all of it. I mean, you've got submissive to who?
God.
To God. Okay? He knows that Jesus is under the authority. No man can do what he says Jesus can do here. Where's his power coming from? This power is coming from a higher authority, isn't it? In the same way that when this centurion says to his men, go, where's that authority coming from?
From the one above him.
It's coming from the one above him. And where's that authority coming from? The one above him. And where's that authority coming from? The one above him. It's coming all the way down from the emperor, isn't it? In this manner of speaking. So for Jesus, his authority is not in him. He is, do you understand all authority is delegated authority? There's no authority that is self-authority. It's always delegated. He knows that Jesus is submissive to God, and he knows that whatever he says, if he says sickness, go, what will happen to sickness? It'll go. It has to go. Doesn't have any choice. Because I say to my man, go, and what happens? He goes. Now, turn with me back to Numbers. This is so important. Do you understand faith does not work in a rebellious heart?
Nope.
Faith will not work. Now, you can try to make faith work, but it will not function. Faith only works in an obedient heart. Numbers chapter 12. Verse 1 and 2. Numbers 12. And Miriam and Aaron spake against Moses because of the Ethiopian woman whom he had married, for he had married an Ethiopian woman. And they said, hath the Lord indeed spoken only by Moses? Hath he not spoken also by us? And the Lord heard it. Now the man Moses was very meek. Give me a synonym for meek. Humble. Above all the men which were upon the face of the earth. Now, would that word meek and that synonym humble, would that indicate obedience or rebellion? It would indicate obedience, wouldn't it? Now, it took God a long time to bring Moses to this place, because when Moses was 40 years old, remember what he did in Egypt? Remember how he killed the Egyptian and so on? And what did God do? Moses fled from Egypt, fled to the backside of the desert. And how long was he out there before God appeared to him in the bush? You remember? 40 years. Moses' life is in three 40s.
The first 40 was in Egypt. The second 40 was in the desert. The third 40 was with the children of Israel in the wilderness.
He died at 120. Okay? So he lived 40 years, and he thought he was prepared, but he wasn't prepared. While he had the power and so on and position, he did not have the authority of God flowing in his life. So now after 40 years in the wilderness, in the desert, the man Moses was now very meek. You would not have called Moses a meek man when he was 40, but you would at age 80. And the Lord spake suddenly unto Moses and unto Aaron and unto Miriam, come out ye three unto the tabernacle of the congregation. They three came out. The Lord came down in the pillar of a cloud, stood the door of the tabernacle, called Aaron and Miriam. They both came forth. And he said, hear now my words. If there be a prophet among you, I, the Lord, will make myself known unto him. And in a vision, I will speak unto him in a dream. My servant Moses is not so, who is faithful in all my house. With him will I speak mouth to mouth, even apparently, and not in dark speeches, in other words, not hidden. And the similitude of the Lord shall he behold. Wherefore then were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses? How did Moses, what transpired to bring Moses from a time where God could not use him in Egypt, and now he could use him back in Egypt again? What happened in his life?
Moses became obedient.
Moses became obedient. He became yielded and submitted, didn't he? But as long as he was stubborn and stiff-necked, oh yes, I know God's called me to do this and I'm going out to do it. As long as he was in that mode, all he did was caused the death of one man. He caused others to come against him, and he caused himself to run with his tail between his legs for fear of death. So back to the centurion again.
You could also say he caused the children of Israel to work longer.
Exactly. Yes, 40 more years. That's right.
They had to work longer too.
Yes. Yes. 40 more years of slavery.
A lot of people think that, you know, that scripture talking about humble, you know, humble yourself therefore before the hand of the Lord. You know, it means to be obedient before God is really what it's trying to say right there, is to be obedient. You know, where we expect God to move in so many ways, but we're, like you're saying, we're stiff-necked and we're rebellious. And people need to realize that rebellion is a sin of witchcraft. And, you know, Greg, and for almost 2.5 hours driving, we talked about this all day yesterday, about this principle. Lord, something the Lord really showed in my life. You know, if I can't be, you know, I'm just going to use an example, you know, we're talking about the shirt tail rule. I was going, you know, that's the rule of the academy. If you can't submit to the shirt tail rule, there's no way you're going to be able to submit to the Lord and submit to his word. You know, it's all principle, you know, and submitting yourself and being obedient, and through that God will bless you and can move in your life.
Don't we all see? I mean, do you all see as clearly as I do the importance of God placing us in families where there are fathers and mothers who care enough to make us obey?
That's right.
If it hadn't been for my father and mother, I'm speaking personally now, and having not learned obedience. Now, I learned obedience the same way everybody does, the same way Jesus did, according to Hebrews 5. I learned obedience by the things which I suffered. That's how you learn obedience. You learn obedience through the things which you suffer. That's why the proverb says, don't spare the rod. Or he'll scream, he'll say you're killing me, but you won't kill him. You will rather save his soul from hell. Isn't that what Solomon said? So early, discipline him. Chasten your son early. Chasten your children early. Require them to be obedient. I know, but Pastor, sometimes it seems I've got to spank him 4 times a day. Then spank him 4 times a day, if that's what it takes. Because that's a season. That, you know, there are seasons like that. Those of you who are parents, don't you understand? There are seasons like that. You may have to spank on them for a week, 2 weeks, or longer, and then all of a sudden it seems, then it catches. See? It's not just once.
You think, you know, the perfect example is Jack Stewart. You know, when the new teachers, now they see him, and they see that, you know, he's a senior, now the kids just love him and everything. But when he was here in his early years, kindergarten through fourth, fifth grade, he was getting a spanking about every day.
Oh, he drove the teachers nuts.
Yeah, you know, but you know, the foolish. He did. He drove the teachers. He was crazy. Randy Hawkins was telling me how, you know, how just how mean he was. But, you know, it was foolish. It was in that heart. But through Scripture here and the teacher's obedience to the Word of God, in his life, you know. And what would have happened if that rascal, if we hadn't have done that to him, you know, if we hadn't have been obedient, like you said, you know.
He'd still be a rascal.
Oh, yeah.
Yeah.
He might be in jail somewhere.
Yeah. No, well, think about how many children in our country have no fathers. I mean, do not have resident fathers, I should put it that way. Now, how's a child going to grow up learning obedience when he has no resident authority figure in the home? Mothers are a poor excuse, forgive me, moms, but mothers are a poor excuse for God-given authority. Now, where there is no father, God can grant grace, and he has and does, and some great kids come out of single-parent homes. But we have a large, large number, I forget what the statistics are now, but a tremendous number of children that are being raised in mother-led homes. And these moms, not only are they not gifted in this particular area by God generally, but they're also, for the most part, so busy working that they're not around to oversee and to discipline their children and to bring them up learning obedience. If the child does not learn this principle, you don't teach the child this when he's 15.
That's right.
You teach it to him when he's 2, 3, 4, 5. And if you do it properly in those younger years, then you don't have the major problems in the older years. If you don't, then you're going to struggle. And what will happen is you're going to raise a rebel. And someone else will have to take care of that later on. Generally, it will be either a member of the family that will suffer. It'll be an employment situation that will suffer. It's truly a bad circumstance. Now, I'm going to say this again. This is what I want us to understand from this passage. According to what I read here, and according to what I see in life, and according to what I experience and see in the lives of others, we can talk about faith until we're blue in the face. But we will never walk in faith towards God until our conscience is clear from rebellion and stubbornness. If we do not learn the principle of authority, that authority, you are not going to speak to the devil and command him if you're a rebel yourself. You're not going to speak to sickness if you're a rebel yourself. It will not obey you. The devil will not obey you because you're a rebel. You must be under authority. For years, I read this passage. I didn't understand what was going on here. What is this whole business of authority in the midst of this healing passage here? What does authority have to do with healing? What does authority have to do with faith? But I see it as I've experienced it. It has everything to do with faith. For you cannot have, come back to what I said earlier. If you're a rebel yourself, you will expect that which is under you to be rebellious as well. If you are obedient yourself, you will expect that which is under your authority to also be obedient. Now, excuse me. If you understand what it means to be obedient to God, then when you speak to the devil, you will expect him to be obedient to you, and he will have to obey you. If you know what it means to be under authority, that is under God's authority, and under the authority that he has established in your life. I know many Christians say, well, I'm going to be obedient to God, but not to my husband. I'll be obedient to God, but not to my father, because he's not worth being obedient to. Or I'll be obedient to God, it's me and God, but I'm not going to be obedient to my government because it's a bad government. Or I'll be obedient to God, but I'm not going to be obedient to my pastor because I don't agree with him. See, that doesn't work. Can't work. And your faith will not work in that kind of an environment. You, because you're rebellious yourself, you will not be able to believe. Faith won't function when you speak to the devil or sickness or poverty or whatever. Let me give you an example. I left the ministry in 1987. I walked away from it not because God led me away. I was disobedient. when I walked away. I walked away by permission, but I knew that I shouldn't be doing this. I opened a business and I asked God to bless it. He didn't. I worked hard. I put it in at the top. It fell out the bottom. Through that, I experienced poverty. I do not believe that poverty belongs to the children of God. The Bible says God delights in the prosperity of his servants. Or I'm going to believe God for prospering this business. I'm going to believe God that I'm not going to lose my house. I'm going to believe God I'm not going to lose all of this that I've built over all these years. But my faith wouldn't work. Why?
Disobedience.
Because I had come out from under his authority. I'd been disobedient and rebellious and stubborn and had gone my own way for my own purposes. And when I came out from under his authority, I did not have authority over poverty. And I lost a life's work. I lost two houses and everything else that went with them. Why? Because God didn't want me to prosper? No. No. The word of God still works, but you can't make it work without your faith. And your faith won't function. See, to the pure, all things are pure. What was the scripture we just read?
In Titus, where it says, things are pure.
Yeah, what was the rest of it, though? I forget the
rest.
But to them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure.
Is that where when Jesus was talking to the Pharisees and he said that your worship was in vain and you made the word of God of none effect, and when he was talking to me that you worship me with your lips, but your heart is far from it, gave that gift of Corban. Is it they call it, you know, when they said that you...
Corban?
Yeah, where you honor your mother and father, but if you give them the gift, they don't have to honor their mother and father. And he says through that, you know, you've made the word of God of none effect because they've gone against the word.
Well, they're disobedient to the word of God. Yeah.
So the word of God is there. He wants to bless you, but you've made it of none effect because you've fallen underneath the authority and the obedience.
Obedience is everything. 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 He said in Isaiah 1, if you be willing and obedient, you will eat of the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you will be devoured with the sword. If you be willing and obedient, not... I'm going to be obedient, but I'm going to hate every minute of it. See, that won't get it done. That's like the child who says, well, I'm sitting down on the outside, but I'm still standing up on the inside. See, that's unwilling obedience. Our prisons are full of unwilling, obedient people. See, we put them in handcuffs in order to get them in there, and then we put bars up to keep them in there. Now, they're obedient, but it's forced obedience. It's unwilling obedience. There's no blessing that comes from that. If you be willing and obedient, you will lead to the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel or just go through the motions, you'll be devoured with a sword. Faith works. Faith moves mountains. See, the word of God is true. Everything that God's word says about faith is true. But faith does not work when there's unforgiveness, when there's disobedience, when there's sin. Faith won't work. You can't make your faith work. You say, well, I believe God, and he didn't come through for me. No, see, you didn't believe God. You thought you believed God. You believed him here. But faith is a force of the Spirit. And the spiritual force of faith will not work when your heart knows that you're under condemnation. See, if you're disobedient, your heart knows you're disobedient. And 1 John 3 says, if our heart condemns us not, we have then confidence towards God. But if our heart condemns us, then we don't have any confidence towards God. And your heart knows what's right in your life or wrong in your life. That's why it's important to keep that heart pure. Proverbs 4:21, is that the verse? It's there, 23, that says, keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are all the issues of life. And I've got to tell you that disobedience brings extracts a terrible penalty. Disobedience to God, But this is where we need to understand not just disobedience to God, but disobedience to whatever authority God has ordered in your life. You know, if God has put you under authority in your life, for you to say, I'm going to obey God, but I'm not going to obey the speed laws of my state. See, that's rebellion.
That's right.
That's rebellion. And it's ultimately rebellion against God. Why? Because Romans 13 says that all authority is given by God. Are you listening? And so when they post a 35-mile-an-hour speed limit, we are under obligation to obey that. You cannot disobey that and expect your faith to work, because your heart knows that you're a rebel in that particular area. See, your spirit knows that you're a rebel. Well, it's stupid to have a 35-mile-an-hour limit. It's ridiculous. This is a 4-lane highway, and there's no reason why the limit ought not to be 60. But see, if you had the wisdom on that, you would be the one passing the laws. Isn't that right?
Uh-huh.
I mean, God is passing the laws. Now, if the state says, if the state posted a sign that said, stop right here, fall on your face, and worship this statue. Now, you wouldn't obey that because it violates the Word of God. But where does it say in the Word of God that you have a right to drive any speed you want? See, we can't make our own decisions on that. And so as long as it doesn't violate the Word of God, we must obey it whether we think it's stupid or not. Well, I'm not going to pay taxes like that. I'm not going to pay taxes that high. That's ridiculous. They don't know how to spend the money properly. They waste it. I work hard all year. I'm not paying those taxes. Well, the Word of God says pay to Caesar what belongs to Caesar. Pay them. You can't have an attitude like that about your taxes. Well, my husband is not a Christian. He drinks. He swears, he smokes, doesn't know the Lord. I'm not going to obey him. I have more wisdom than he does. Well, it's true. You probably do have more wisdom than he does, but you're not the husband.
That's right.
See? You understand what I'm saying here? You're not the husband. Well, the child, the teenager says, well, my dad's not saved. I am. I'm spirit-filled. I know more than he does. Well, you probably do, but you're not the dad. You're not the dad. The dad doesn't have to have wisdom. He's got the daddyship. Now, this is where the rubber meets the road. This is where we make life's hard decisions. And as long as your dad does not require you to violate the Word of God, you're under obligation to the Lord to be in obedience to him and to trust through him to the Lord. Do you think the Lord cannot work through an unsaved father or an unsaved husband? He sure can. He worked through Caiaphas, the high priest. He prophesied through him, prophesied through a donkey, for goodness sakes, to Balaam. He can sure prophesy through a drunk husband. See, we've got to have a vision big enough of our God that we know that he's big enough to take care of us if we're in obedience to his word, that no matter whether it makes sense here or not, we've got to keep our heart pure. If we don't, the principles of the Word of God will not work for us. They just won't work. And we can try to walk in faith and live in faith and believe God. I tell you from my own experience, that just happens to be one experience, but I can tell you from in numerous instances, I know how this works. And if you don't understand this yourself yet, please take my word on it that what I'm telling you about the principles of the Scripture are true. Great faith. What did Jesus say? I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. That's a Gentile man. This is not a Jew.
That's right.
This man has no right to the good things of God. He has no covenant with God. He is not a member of the covenant. But yet Jesus authenticated his faith. And what was the support of his faith? The support of his faith was his understanding of authority. This man had a humble heart, even though he's a Roman soldier. This is so important for us. Okay. Anybody want to comment on this before we leave the subject? I'm not going to take on any more.
I want prayer, but I wanted to just I guess share this. I have had a problem with being submissive to Rob because in my life, especially when I was younger, I was abused, therefore. And so, I mean, I try my best and I ask God to help me to be submissive to Rob, but just recently, and this is probably why we've been having a really hard time, but I have even got mad and told him, no, I'm not going to submit to you because you don't deserve it. I mean, I've said that. And I know where that stems from. I know that it's because every time he messes up or he does something wrong, I get that feeling that a person's abusing their authority. And I know you know what I mean without going into any detail. But I just would like prayer for me and Rob because I've had a really hard time. To a point, I'm totally submissive. But then it gets to where I get in fear that he may be making the wrong decision or using his authority.
See, the best example that I know for this, and this is what I would encourage for you, read Hebrews 12 where it says, where it talks about Jesus, who for the joy that was set before him, he ignored the cross and submitted himself to it. And then it says, consider him, lest you become weak and faint in your minds. In other words, if Jesus is our example in this area, as in so many others, that if we will consider him and think about what he did, that will keep us strong. If we forget that example, then we will quit. We get a case of the quits. All right? Now, here's his example. His example was he's standing before Pilate, and Pilate says, you won't answer me? Why won't you answer me? Don't you know I've got the right to destroy you or to set you free? What was his answer? You have no authority over me, except it has been granted to you from my Father which is in heaven.
That's right.
Now, he didn't say that arrogantly. He didn't say that stubbornly or rebelliously. He simply said it as a matter of fact. I understand that the authority that you are exercising comes from my Heavenly Father. And if you decide to have me crucified, it is because that is in my Father's best interest for me. If you decide to set me free, then that's my Father's will. You can't do anything in my life except it is granted to you by my Father. So Jesus goes to the cross. Talk about the authority abusing him. This is the ultimate abuse, isn't it? It's death. Hebrews 12 says that we need to keep these things in perspective because we have not yet shed any blood resisting. See? And so while the experiences that you've had are traumatic, the experiences that we've all had with various and sundry authorities are traumatic, we haven't shed any blood yet over that. And so by comparison, when we look at what Jesus did, if he did that, then we can surely handle whatever we have to handle. Okay, so we need to understand that whatever the authority does, that it is granted to him by God, and we need to look through that person to the Lord. You see, the world will not come to an end if Rob makes a mistake.
That's right.
One of the things I really have to commend my wife while I was doing all these stupid things in the late 80s and early 90s. I mean, she lost her home too. But you don't hear her grumbling about that, you know. When you marry a man, you marry him.
That's right.
Better for worse, better or worse. Sometimes you get the better. I mean, you know, she enjoyed driving the Cadillacs and the Mercedes, and now she enjoys living in a rented house. So, yeah, that's the way it is. It's better, it's worse. It's richer, it's poorer. That's the way the thing works. And so we have to understand that we need to look through that authority to the Lord. And the Lord is the one who's our source. It's not our husband, it's not our job, et cetera, et cetera.
I was just going to say, I probably have some of the same problems you do, but I just think that's a really good thing that you're talking about. Because even, I think there's so many Christians that don't really even know that.
They don't know it.
Really don't know that.
Oh, friend, when I was preaching along these subjects, you know, years ago, I can't tell you how much flack I got from people.
That's right.
Oh, and there he goes again, preaching on that. So, you know, it's okay, preach it one time, but if we hear it once in our life, that's enough. But, you know, if I preach it again, it's, well, he's grinding his axe on authority, you know. And the thing for me, I don't need to grind an axe. I mean, I'm free in the Lord. I don't have any axe to grind. I want our people to be free.